Father, what a tremendous privilege it is that we can come together and we can worship you. And we are so thankful for all that you are and all that you have done. We praise you for who you are. You are holy and righteous and good and merciful and kind and loving. And we praise you for what you have done. You have sent your son Jesus to die for our sins. We are so thankful for his sacrifice and your love demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we're thankful that you used your mighty word, the gospel, to pierce our hearts, your power unto salvation. And that for those of us who are saved, you brought us forth by the word of truth. And we're so thankful that you use your word to grow us in respect to salvation, to grow us in the likeness of Christ. I pray you do that today. I pray that we would set aside all sin, we would confess it, we would receive your word implanted, we would allow it to have your intended work in our lives. We pray that you would bless your word as it goes out now, and we thank you for this time, in Jesus' name, amen. There's been times here at this church where there have been people who have come and gone who are very focused on political issues and governmental issues. And I'm not saying that that's wrong, but sometimes it can be very wrong, and we'll talk about that. But just about every conversation with some of these people had to do with some issue or not relating to the government or whatever it might be. And yes, our government does make wicked decisions, but they also do some good things, as we will see. And it can be tempting to be focused on these things. It can be tempting to be distracted from the things above and to set our mind on the things of earth. As citizens of this country and citizens of heaven, how are we to go about addressing the wrongs that we see rightly in government? How are we to go about it? Should we be protesting? Should we use civil disobedience? What should we do concerning abortion? Well, what about taxes? What should we do concerning taxes? You're probably aware that much of our tax money goes to very wicked things. It's very clear that our tax money goes to support abortion, which is murder. It's very clear that our tax money goes to support all kinds of bad stuff. What should we do about that? Should we not pay taxes because our money would then be supporting these things? This leads us to what we're going to see today, I believe, where we're going to see how we are to live in the midst of an ungodly world, and that we are to render to Caesar, as we'll see today, what is his, and render to God what is his. Would you turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 22? And it's been just a wonderful study in the book of Matthew, and I've just been so blessed by it, and I hope that you've been blessed by it. I just love having studied this more in depth. And as we come to this point in this Passion, what's called the Passion Week, this last week of Christ's life on this earth before he would die and be raised from the dead, it just makes so much more sense having studied the context coming into this portion. And I hope you've been blessed by that. Matthew 22, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 22. Now, as I've shared, Jesus is in the last week of his life before he would be crucified and buried and raised on the third day. He has come for 3 years. He has come to a people sitting in darkness. They saw a great light. He has taught his word and preached the gospel, as we see. He has called for repentance, the way having been prepared by John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. We saw that Israel rejected the truth of Jesus. They marveled at it. They were interested in what he did, but they rejected the truth concerning their need for a Savior, their need to repent of their sins and to trust in him. We see that the Lord allowed them to go their way, that he allowed their eyes to be blinded and their ears to be clogged or stuffed, that they wouldn't hear and see. We saw the leadership also rejecting Christ, but in a hostile fashion, desiring to destroy him. And now we've come to the last week, as I've shared, of Christ's life on earth before he would die and raise from the dead. And remember, we saw on Sunday the not-so-triumphal entry where the king came in, not as a triumphant general, but as a humble servant on a colt. We saw the crowds cheering and sharing truth about Jesus from Psalm 118, Hosanna, son of David, save now, I pray. But we saw the Lord Jesus as he was coming down the Mount of Olives in Luke chapter 19, weeping, not rejoicing, but weeping over the city as he was entering because they had missed the day of visitation and they would be destroyed in judgment. They had missed the Lord visiting them personally and offering salvation to them. We saw him come to the temple, look around, and then go back to Bethany, lodge for the night, come the next day, Monday morning. And as he came, he saw a beautiful fig tree, expecting to have fruit from it. And when he came up to it, that beautiful fig tree had nothing. It was just like Israel, and as he cursed it, it represented the reality of Israel. They looked beautiful on the outside. They were following all the things of God's word, but yet they were not doing them, as we see with the Pharisees. They were honoring God with their lips, but their heart was far from him. And we saw him go to the temple and cleanse out all those who were buying and selling animals and for sacrifices. We saw him clear out the money changers, those who had turned his house into a robber's den, a place to extort money from the people rather than a house of prayer for the nations, as the Lord would say. We saw that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leadership were upset at Jesus. He was teaching and preaching and healing and receiving worship in the temple. And on Tuesday, these leaders got the guts to come up and confront Jesus. By what authority do you do these things, all the things that he had done? And he turned the tables on them and counterpunched, in a sense, to them, sharing, well, I will answer you if you tell me by what authority is John's baptism. Is it from heaven or from earth? Because he knew that they didn't believe. And in their wickedness, they decided not to answer because it would have revealed their guile and wickedness that they didn't believe the truth of John, that they needed to repent. So they said they didn't know. And then at this point, Jesus in the temple shares three parables to the leadership that had confronted him with the multitudes listening. This is the last week. This is very significant. And we've looked at those three parables already. We saw the first one, the parable of the two sons, where a father asked a son to go work in the vineyard. And he said, I'll go. And then he didn't go. And then the father asked another son to go work in the vineyard. He said, I'm not going to do it. And then he felt remorse. He repented and he turned and obeyed his father. And Jesus asked, in light of that parable, which did the will of the father? It's the one who actually obeyed. And we see in the context of this parable that God was clearly addressing their sin, the wickedness of these Pharisees who would say, yes, we'll do what you say, but yet we're not obedient. And yet we'll see that tax gatherers and sinners, those who had heard the message of John to repent, did turn. They had regretted their disobedience. They turned and they were following Christ, and they would enter the kingdom of heaven, not these wicked leaders. And then we came to another parable where we saw clearly that the Lord God had reached out. He was gracious. We saw the parable of the tenant farmers. He had given Israel authority, or given the leadership authority over Israel. And these tenants had beaten the slaves and had killed the son, representing the prophets that had come to share the truth. And they would kill the Lord Jesus themselves. Very wicked. And then we saw that the offer of salvation would be turned to all, that he would go to a nation producing fruit rather than those wicked leadership who had rejected him. That foreshadowing of the word of God moving from Israel to the Gentiles. And then last week we saw a wonderful parable of a wedding banquet. A parable that shows the graciousness of God to continue to offer to Israel over and over again the offer of salvation. To offer them free at charge. And the leadership rejecting and ultimately killing the slaves. And we saw God's response in this parable that he would destroy those murderers and he would destroy their city and set it aflame. A really foreshadowing the destruction of Jerusalem because of their sin. But we also saw that the banquet would go on, that God's offer of salvation would move. And we saw that it would move to those they were instructed to go out in the outer roads and to offer the good and the evil to come to the banquet. And we see that foreshadowing again, God's word going from Israel to the whole world, to the Gentiles. And then we had one last turn in that parable, as we saw last week, that this banquet represented the reality of salvation, a banquet the king was throwing for his son, a marriage, a wedding feast. And there was one man in there who didn't have wedding clothes on, and the king spotted him right away and said, why don't you have wedding clothes? And the reality is it represents those who do respond to the call of Jesus, but yet respond in their own initiative, in their own abilities, and their own works, refusing the truth of the reality that Christ will clothe us with His righteousness if we trust in Him, repenting of sin. And that person was cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Three parables that were aimed at the leadership concerning their wickedness and their rejection of Christ. And after this point, giving three parables, we see the religious leadership steps up their efforts to kill Jesus. And today we'll see one of three questions posed to Jesus to try to trip him up. The question we'll see today is concerning paying taxes to Caesar. So with that in mind, would you turn your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to see how we are to live in an ungodly world. We're going to see that Jesus, with his all-wise reproof of these wicked leaders, reveals who we are to truly render ourselves to. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. This is after those three parables. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." Verse 17. "Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. Now, obviously, we're going to see something today that deals with the issue of taxes, but that is not the full focus of this passage. We're going to see there are some principles that we need to understand that go way beyond this in the context of what Jesus shares to these leaders. Now, at this time, Rome was over Israel, and there was a great conflict at this time. You see, Israel was a theocracy. They believed that they were only under the Lord, but yet they were under Rome, and they hated it. They hated being under Rome because Rome was a pagan government with Caesar, who would declare himself to be divine in that context. So these leaders are actively going to attempt at this point after Jesus condemning them, and they know it. They're going to try to entrap him. Again, our passage. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Notice our passage begins with the term "then." It is right after those parables of judgment upon the leadership in the temple. And we need to recognize the narrow context. These leaders understood that Jesus had spoke against them. Look back a little bit, Matthew 21, verse 45. "And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet." And we see in the book of Luke that they were concerned that they would be killed by the multitudes because of their reverence, at least in the moment of Jesus. And we see from the book of Luke that they were so upset concerning Jesus' condemnation that they wanted to get him right at that point. Luke chapter 20, and put your finger in Luke also. We'll be going back and forth between Matthew 22 and Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 17, and this goes with what we've been studying, so you'll remember this from the second parable that we looked at. Luke chapter 20, verse 17. Now Jesus is looking at the Pharisees after condemning them with the parable, that one in which they had killed the servants and they had killed the son. Verse 17 of Luke 20, "But he looked at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. That is a statement of judgment. The stone, Jesus Christ, if you reject Christ, he will be your downfall. And these leaders had rejected him. He would smash them in judgment. And notice what the next verse says. Verse 19, and the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood he spoke this parable against them. They were actively in the moment wanting to kill him. After those three parables, they wanted to get him and they wanted to kill Jesus at that point, as we will see. But yet they were fearing the multitude, so they hatch a different plan, as we will see, and we will see that today. They hatch a wicked plan as they attempt to try to trip up Jesus in his words. Notice this wicked plot enacted. Back to our passage in Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples along with the Herodians. The Pharisees counseled together along with the Herodians. And we'll talk about that. In Luke chapter 20, it appears that the chief priests and the scribes were involved in this also. The leadership of Israel was involved in this counseling how to trap him. Now, just briefly, if you'll remember, a Pharisee specifically came from the strictest sect. As Paul would share in Acts 26, verse 5, the term Pharisee meant separated ones. And these were those who were religious, legalistic, self-righteous, nationalistic, isolationists on their way to hell. We'll see in chapter 23, Jesus' condemnation, his woes of these Pharisees who were clean on the outside, but wicked on the inside. Those who were leading people into hell and who would not escape the sentence of hell themselves. They were extremely prideful. They elevated themselves. They were religious hypocrites. They were legalistic religious hypocrites. Outwardly serving the God of Scripture, but inwardly serving themselves. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. This is an interesting word, might trap. It's a hunting term. It actually speaks of laying a snare, setting a trap, enticing someone into a trap. So how are these Pharisees wanting to trap Jesus? Let's look at the parallel passage in Luke 20. How are they going to do this? Luke 20, verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Verse 20. And they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so as to deliver him up to the rule and authority of the governor. And then we have our passage in parallel, and they question him, saying, Teacher, we know that you speak in all this flattery, as we'll see. They sent spies. They wanted to trap him in what he would say. The Pharisees didn't actually come themselves, as we'll see. They sent their disciples, their learners underneath them, and they are just as wicked as their leaders or their teachers. And they sent them most likely to disarm Jesus. It wasn't the official leadership. Someone appearing to be righteous, asking a question that appears to be genuine. It's very wicked what they're doing. It's a wicked plot. Ultimately, they want to catch him in some statement so that they could hand him over to the governor. And that really gives us an idea of the direction of what they're trying to do here. They're not only trying to discredit him in front of the multitudes, they actually want him to say something against Caesar so that they can hand him over to the governor who has authority to put him to death. You see, treason in this time against Rome was enough to be killed by Rome. And if they could hear it from his mouth to catch him up in his words, they could deliver him, as we saw in Luke, to the governor and ultimately let the governor and the Romans kill him. And that was their desire. So that's the plot of what they're trying to do here. And we see that here back in our passage 15. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples. That's the sneaky part. That's the spies that are righteous or pretending to be righteous, along with the Herodians. And that's an interesting wicked alliance, by the way. If you know who the Herodians were, they were those Jews who were really rebels against Israel. They were those who wanted the rule of Rome. Thus the Herodians. They liked Herod. They wanted the rule of Rome. And the Pharisees and the leadership and the Herodians hated one another. But here we have an unholy alliance, ultimately in the context to trip them up, because these Herodians would certainly, if they spotted Jesus saying something against Caesar, would report that, wouldn't they? So you see the wickedness in this plot. Wicked alliance, and they're trying to catch Jesus off guard by not officially confronting him, sending their disciples, their learners, to do their dirty work. And notice they do their dirty work. They're pretty well trained from their wicked teachers. Look at verse 16. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one." I think of those little Bible videos for kids, and they would have a little sly voice. "Teacher, we know." You know, you can tell right now they're basically flattering. That's what we're going to see. He says, "Teacher, we know you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to anyone. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give poll tax to Caesar or not?" Everything they are saying after their question is true. Everything they are saying. Yes, Jesus is truthful. Yes, he does teach the way of God in truth. Yes, he did not defer to anyone. He taught authoritatively as God in flesh. He had no partiality. These are truths about the living God. But the only problem is, these disciples and their leaders didn't believe it at all. It was a lie. It was a lie. It was flattery to set him up. Flattery to catch him off guard. And folks, flattery is a great sin. It is a great sin. It is very evil. It is very wicked. And it is usually used by the wicked. Flattery is a form of lying in order to get one's way. It is designed to disarm someone and to feed into their pride. Flattery is wicked. It's actually said that it's the reverse of gossip. Gossip is saying something behind someone's back you wouldn't say in their presence. And flattery is saying something in their presence you wouldn't say behind their back because you don't believe it. It's a very wicked, wicked, awful sin. It's used to gain advantage. And they, in their wickedness, because they don't believe in Jesus, believe that he might fall for this. But we know that God cannot be tempted by sin. Flattery is always a sign to the wicked in Scripture, not the godly. Listen to what David says in Psalm 12. Let's turn there. Psalm 12. Psalm 12, "For the choir director upon an eight-stringed lyre, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things." Flattery is seen in Scripture in the context of the ungodly. The godly man has ceased to exist. The wicked are here. They are flattering with their lips. May God cut off all flattery. As in Proverbs 29, "A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps." There's motives behind flattery, wicked motives. And we see very clearly that those who cause divisions in church, not according to the doctrinal truth of the Word of God, use flattery. Turn to Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Wicked men that we are all commanded to watch out for do this. And there are wicked women that do it also. The Apostle Paul is giving his goodbyes in the book of Romans. He's in the last chapter, and he's saying goodbye, greet this, do this, do this. Then all of a sudden, he breaks through with this last command, impelled by the Holy Spirit to share it. It must be very important in the middle of his goodbyes. Chapter 16, verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye, scope out, scopeo, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions," that's divisions and hindrances, "contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites." And look at this. "And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." People use flattery to deceive you. And that's what they were trying to do. They were trying to catch Jesus off guard, that he might blurt out something, at least from their viewpoint. And they might catch him, as we saw in Luke, in his words. Flattery is the modus operandi of false prophets and false teachers. We saw in Ezekiel that the wicked false prophets used flattering divination. They used visions and divination that flattered people. God is saying, this is going to happen to you. You see? We see in Jude verse 16 very clearly, wicked false teachers use flattery for the sake of gaining advantage. Jude, let's turn to Jude verse 16. Right in the end of your Bibles before Revelation. This is speaking of false teachers who have crept in unnoticed. Those marked out longhand for condemnation. Jude verse 16, and he's giving a description of what they're like for our warning's sake. Jude verse 16, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, and look at this, flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage. That's what they're doing. You see, godly men and women do not flatter, especially in ministry. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:5, for we never came to you with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. But folks, the wicked do. They come with flattery. That's one of their tactics, and that's what these wicked Pharisees are doing with their disciples and the Herodians. Let me share one last passage. Turn with me to Proverbs 26. We get great warning in the Proverbs concerning how we should respond to those who are attempting to flatter us. We are given great instruction, Proverbs 26. Verse 23. Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross are burning lips and a wicked heart. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. Listen to this. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. He who digs a pit will fall into it. He who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Flattery is wicked sin. And that's what they're doing here. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth. And defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. They are flattering for the sake of gaining advantage, for tripping him up. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't give compliments when God is given the glory. That's different. But flattery is where there is a wicked heart motive, maybe speaking truth, to gain advantage over someone, to deceive them, and that's what they're doing. And we've had situations here at this church, the worst situations we've had in this church were people who were flatterers. These people turned out to be very wicked and sinful. Flattery is wicked. And notice, they guise their wickedness in flattery. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us therefore, what do you think? They're coming in a level of respect. What do you think? We are respecting what you say. That's the guys here. And here is the trick question. Here is the loaded question. Is it lawful to pay poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, we need to have some historical background to recognize how wicked this statement is. And there are some principles that we can learn from it. You see, the Jews were controlled by Rome, and the Romans levied multiple different types of taxes on different goods and services, and there was all kinds of tax. But there was one tax called the poll tax, and that tax was for no goods or no services. It was levied on people who were controlled by the Roman Empire. It was a tax just for being in their empire. And that tax would remind you that you are subject to Rome. And it was usually for this reason that they would take census so that they could then bring about the tax upon everyone subject in Rome, the poll tax. And the Jews hated it. And it was paid with what's called a denarius, as we will see. It was a silver coin minted by the emperor that was equivalent to a day's wage. So what's so sneaky about this statement? Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? And Luke says, pay taxes to Caesar. Is it lawful to do that? Well, these Pharisees rightly understood that the Jews hated being under Roman rule. They hated it. They hated paying tax to a pagan society. As we'll see in a moment, these coins, this denarius, actually had a picture of Tiberius Caesar on one side in priestly robes on the throne with an inscription, High Priest. And on the other side, there was an inscription, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. The coin says Caesar is God, basically. It's a blasphemous coin to a believer, right? That's not true. Caesar's not God. God is God. Jesus Christ is God, right? So you can start to see the trap here. They're saying, is it lawful to pay tax to Caesar? Probably they could discredit him if he said yes. He's a blasphemer. Why would he pay blasphemous tax? Why would he give honor to the one who says he's the divine? Or they're hoping more likely, from what we saw in Luke, that he is going to denounce the tax, that he's going to be caught off guard. This is blasphemous. No, you don't have to pay it. And then they could send him to the governor and crucify him. That's basically what's going on. So they've designed this ultimately to throw him off guard, that he might speak rashly or fast, that he might incriminate himself with his words, that they could deliver him up because they wanted to kill him. So how does Jesus respond? We all know this, but it's just marvelous to see the wisdom of God. Verse 18, but Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Remember, this is in the middle of the temple. The multitudes are there. The leadership have been thoroughly put down through the parables and shown that they are going to judgment. They understand that. And they've sent these guys to come in and pose these questions. And the word perceive speaks of knowing, knowledge, gnosko. He knew their malice, or the word panera, it speaks of evil or wickedness. He knew their wickedness. You see, God knows our thoughts. God knows what you are thinking right now. And he knew exactly what they were thinking then. Jesus perceived, or literally knew, their malice. And notice what he says. Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Very clear reproof. As we saw earlier in Matthew, the word hypocrite is an interesting word from the Greek. It spoke of one who wore a mask, an actor who was playing someone other than they really were. It came to speak of someone who gave the appearance of one thing, but yet were something else. And Jesus calls it like it is. And remember, these religious leaders, and ultimately their disciples as we see here, were hypocrites. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you hypocrites, you come out, you share your long prayers on the street corners, you give with the bells ringing, trumpets, so the people will see you, you're hypocrites. We saw in chapter 15, they're hypocrites because they worship with their lips, but their heart is far. And if you do so, you are a hypocrite. In chapter 23, we'll see the Lord Jesus make it clear that these hypocrites are not saved. They are on their way to hell because they may be clean on the outside, but their inside is full of dead men's bones. They are still in their sins and they will go to hell, having rejected Christ, not repenting of sins and not trusting in him. So God is calling him to the mat. Why are you testing me? It's interesting, this word parazo is the same word used to speak of temptation or testing. It's what the devil is called in Matthew 4:3, the tempter, the parazo. These wicked leaders are trying to test Jesus. We saw it back in chapter 16. They were trying to test him, wanting a sign from heaven. We saw it in chapter 19. They were trying to test him with a question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And I'm so thankful in James 1 that God cannot be parazoed. He cannot be tempted or tested by evil. It's not going to work because he's a holy, righteous God and he cannot be tested. And we also see that man can and try to do evil and wickedness and try to test God. Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put him to the test. The Lord clearly calls these men out. Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? And there may be some of you like this. You don't want anything to do with Christ. So you're always asking wicked, sneaky questions to try and trip up Christians, to maybe make them false speak so that you can prove them wrong. You want to discredit God because you want to live your life your own way. But God would call you a hypocrite and would say, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? And we'll see in Matthew 23 in just a few weeks that if you are a hypocrite, if you are something different on the inside than what you are on the outside, if you are not redeemed, then you're destiny is punishment and hell. So at this point, Jesus could have said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" and walked away, right? There's certainly a precedent for that, we see, to walk away from a situation like this. And the Lord has been silent at times, and we will see him be silent when he is being tested. But at this point, he does not walk away. Notice what he does. He says in verse 19, actually I'll read back, verse 17, "Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived or knew their malice or wickedness and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." Very specific. Show me that specific coin, because that's what they're saying. Is it lawful to pay to Caesar? And they brought him a denarius. So you can imagine, you've got these crowds in the temple. They're hanging on every word that Jesus is sharing. The Pharisees are trying to set him up. And you've got Jesus sharing here. And they go to get the coin. And they brought it back. In verse 20, "And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." I want to point something out here just so you remember it later, but they, in their question, says, is it lawful to didomai, to give to Caesar the poll tax? Jesus will say, paradidomai, give back. It's a different word, and we'll look at that in a minute. And it's important. So he says, show me the coin used for the poll tax, and they gave him a denarius, and the question was, whose likeness? There's a picture on there, right? None of you have pictures on coins, do you? Caesar was there, see? He was the leader, Caesar Tiberius at this time. And he says, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Remember, on this coin, there was his picture. He was in priestly robes. He was the high priest, in the sense, on that coin. And on the other side, clearly it said that he was the son of the divine. Very blasphemous. And he says, whose is it? And they said to him, Caesar's. So Jesus said to them, then render, give back, not give, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And we have this very famous proverbial truth that Jesus gives: render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You've all probably heard this. And this is where it comes from. God, in marvelous fashion, through his infinite wisdom, through the person of Christ, in whom there are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, confounds these religious hypocrites attempting to destroy him. And from this, we see their wicked plot failed. Take a look at Luke chapter 20, verse 24 again. Same situation, different account from the Gospel of Luke. Verse 24 of chapter 20, "Show me a denarius, whose like this inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render or give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." Verse 26, "And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and marveling at his answer, they became silent." They were silenced. They were like that man in the parable, totally silenced. They had no response to the ultimate perfect wisdom of the living God confronting sinful man. No response. They were silenced. And here we see a principle established, and I want to share this just for a moment concerning this render to Caesar what is Caesar's. We see a principle established here that there God has instituted authorities, even wicked authorities, and we are to give back what is due to them. And we'll see that. We are to give back, and I want to digress for a moment, because this is the basis of what we will see in Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, and also in Titus chapter 3. We're going to look at a few of these things. Rome was a wicked government, and they used their money for wickedness. But yet, the very things they did with it also did some good things. They took care of prisoners and criminals, but they also falsely accused and killed people. The very coin used was blasphemous. And remember back in chapter 17 in Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ paid the tax to the temple to not offend those? He paid that very tax that they would be used, the money out of that treasury, to pay for his betrayal with Judas. So here we have Jesus saying, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Let's take a look. Let's turn to Titus chapter 3 for just a minute and take a look at some passages really briefly that carry these principles, and then we'll move back to our passage. Titus chapter 3, wonderful passage, and I wish we had time to get into it. I had to cut my notes down quite a bit on these passages because they're so wonderful. We've gone through them before, and if you really want to look more in depth in them, you can grab a sermon from out in the hall in Titus and also in 1 Peter. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Paul tells Titus, who is to appoint elders in Crete, he says here, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." Remind them to place themselves under the authority of rulers and authorities. To be obedient. The word is an interesting word. It means obedient to authority, obedient to rulers. It's not the regular word for obedience. To be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing consideration for all men. And as Paul had said earlier, those in Crete were not the greatest guys. Cretans are lazy beasts and evil gluttons and liars, so you can imagine what their government was like. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities. We're to be subject. You know why? Because God says so. To be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. That is a wonderful statement on how we are to relate to our governments. If you take every action that you have in light of your political involvement or whatever it is, and you lay it across the Word of God, it will reveal how you should behave. Obedient. Ready for every good deed, to malign no one. To be uncontentious. There's a lot of contentious Christians in politics. Gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Why? It's not that we don't realize those things are wicked. It's not that we don't realize they need a Savior. It's not that. But he says, for we once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We were just like them. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing, regeneration, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Be subject to rulers and authorities. And we're going to see in a little bit that includes paying taxes, even to wicked governments. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, just really briefly. 1 Peter 2, verse 12. You see, the way we behave in the world is either going to pave opportunities for the gospel and salvation for others, or it's going to become a stumbling block to them. 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Well, they were Gentiles. This is a term for non-believer. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may account of your good deeds as they observe them and glorify God on the day of visitation. Maybe that day that God visits them in salvation, they will glorify God because of your behavior, which they used to slander you about. Submit yourselves, verse 13, for the Lord's sake, not for my sake, not for your sake, not for someone else's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise for those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. We saw very clearly the Lord silenced the ignorance of these fools by doing, as we will say, right. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. We need to submit. We need to obey. And we also need to pray. Another passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Turn with me. 1 Timothy 2. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men." And notice who he delineates here. For kings and all who are in authority. We are to be praying for those in authority over us. Why? He says here, "In order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." And ultimately, we're going to see it's pray that they get saved. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It's good and acceptable to be praying for them and to lead a quiet life. He says there, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Submit, obey, honor, and pray when it comes to your leadership. So if we take these verses and lay them across our actions, we should really see where we stand in light of the political issues. Last passage I want to turn to, which really focuses on what we'll see here, an expansion of what Jesus says, is Romans chapter 13. Let's turn there together. Jesus lays the principle, as we saw in chapter 17, and he lays the principle with government here in chapter 22. And now in Romans 13, we see God, through the Apostle Paul, laying these principles. Romans 13, verse 1, let every person, who does that include? Everybody, right? Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. This is Rome. Be in subjection. Let every soul literally be in subjection to the authorities. Rome was in charge. Every person. And he says, here's why, the end of 13, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. You can't dodge around this. No authority is there except from God, and those who exist are established by God. This is the point Jesus made before Pilate. I'll read it to you in John 19. Pilate therefore said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know I have the authority to release you, and I have the authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Be subject to all governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. We need to understand that. And then look at what happens to those who resist. Maybe don't pay taxes, as we'll see. He says, therefore, he who resists, verse 2, therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Resist authority, you are resisting God. Now, we'll talk about it. There are some qualifiers with that. I don't want you to misunderstand this. Because we're to obey the authorities in everything they ask until it causes us to sin, right? Do we obey the authorities when they cause us to sin? A few real quick passages. Turn to Daniel chapter 3. Actually, I'm just going to share it. You can read it later. Daniel chapter 3, 13. You remember in the book of Daniel, Daniel and his friends submitted to the pagan governmental authorities, and Daniel very graciously requested that he might have a different diet. He didn't come in and say, I'm a Christian, a follower of the Lord, I have to eat this food, and you know, you're not going to do this to me, I have rights. He submitted, right? And he graciously asked, and God was with him. And then we saw his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would not bow down and worship. They resisted authority at that point when it came to the worship of idols. Acts chapter 5, you can look at this also on your own time. When Peter and John were commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus, they said, we must obey God rather than man. There is no authority except that which has been given by God. We're to submit in every area, every authority, except when it calls upon us to sin, and the specifics are worshiping other gods, not speaking of Jesus in that context. Back to Romans 13, let's finish this up. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause for the fear of good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. And, you know, by the way, if you're on the freeway and the speed limit's 55, if you don't want to fear the police, then drive 55, right? And if you're going 65 and sinning, you're going to be looking in your mirror, right? You want to have no fear of authority, then obey, right? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. And here you go. For it is a minister, a diakonos of God. These wicked governments are ministers of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword. Swords were for killing, by the way, for nothing. For it is a diakonos, a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Verse 5, wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, not because you're looking around behind you, but because of conscience sake, because God says so, and you're conscious towards God, I need to obey your word, Lord God. And then look at verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers and servants of God devote themselves to the very thing. He says, for because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants, different word, liturgists. They are these ministers for God. Aha! Render to Caesar what is Caesar. You see, government God uses. He serves us with it, even wicked governments. And he says, pay taxes. Render back what is due to them. Render back what is due. Verse 7, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Because God has put them all in authority, right? Owe nothing to anyone. That's not speaking of borrowing houses or anything. It's speaking of your debt in the context of government here. Owe nothing to anyone except love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Back to our passage in Matthew. Render to Caesar what is Caesar. Pretty simple principle, right? Give back to Caesar. It's not complicated. And for us, we need to submit and obey and honor and pray concerning the government. So here the Lord Jesus, back in our passage in Matthew, as we finish up here, then he said to him, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. Now there are some who have suggested that there is a dichotomy between the spiritual life and the physical life. We do this in the physical, and then we have this other area, which is a spiritual area. Render to Caesar his, that's that area. Render to God his, that area. That's not what this is saying, I believe. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In this context, God has ordained that Caesar was over them, right? And then he says, render the things, literally that's implied there, to God, the things that are God's. This is an incredibly profound statement from an all-wise, knowing God. The things in context that were Caesar's were the things that God had granted him authority to collect taxes. The things that are God's are the same in the context. They're the things that he has ultimate authority over. Caesar had authority over collecting taxes. Render it to Caesar. What does God have authority over? Everything. And more specifically, us. The things that belong to God are the things we see very clearly that he has authority and possession over. They're his belongings, right? Render back to him his things. What does that mean? First and foremost, we are his possession, right? You're not your own if you're a believer. You have been bought with a price. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. We have no right over ourselves. Render to God the things that are God's. We see in Colossians chapter 1 that he made everything for him and by him, right? By him and for him. Everything is for Christ. God alone, not Caesar, is worthy of worship, right? Render to God alone worship, not Caesar, right? Deuteronomy 6:13. You can turn there with me. Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall fear only the Lord your God. Hear that? You shall fear only the Lord your God. You're fearing anything else? You shall fear only the Lord your God. And you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off from the face of the earth. This is speaking of Israel. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Massa. That's when they were grumbling. You shall fear the Lord your God. Offer to God the things that are his. Its worship is to him alone. All your time is his. All your money is his. All your talents are his. All your giftedness is his. Where you live, where you work is his decision. Are you offering those things to yourself or to others or to God? Are you giving back, rendering back to God the things that are God? Who do you worship and serve? The Apostle John says in the end of his first epistle, little children, guard yourselves from idols. We raise up idols in our lives all the time. And I want to ask you, are you rendering the things to God that are God's? Romans 12:1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Are you offering yourself up to God in everything you do? It's not just worship time when you come here. It's a life of offering yourself to Him, submitting your members to Him rather than to sin. Render to God the things that are His. You are His. And worship alone is His, not to Caesar. Let's finish here. Verse 22, back in Matthew. And hearing this, they marveled. And leaving Him, they went away. Here's how Luke puts it. And they were unable to catch Him in a saying in the presence of the people, and marveling at His answer, they became silent. How awful is this? He has condemned them of their sin. He has made it clear judgment is coming and that they are going to lose the kingdom in that sense, their authority over it. He has confronted them. He has, through His perfect wisdom, unveiled their hypocrisy. He has revealed their malice. And they're marveling at His answer. But yet they're not repenting. How awful is this? Some of you marvel at the truth of God, but yet have not repented and turned to the living God. And this is a warning before it gets too late. These people were hardened. They were hardened to the truth. They were hardened to Christ. And even after Him confronting them in their sin and clearly revealing His perfect wisdom, they marveled, but yet they walked away. I began talking about paying taxes in government, and I hope we see the context here. We are to render to the authority God places in our lives the things that are theirs, because God is sovereign over them. We are to submit, honor, obey, and pray. We are to render what is due. But in like fashion, we are to render to God the things that are His, and that's the most important part. There are some of you here who are on the precipice of judgment, like the Pharisees, but God is gracious to offer you salvation. You need to acknowledge your sin. You need to acknowledge you are worthy of His judgment, that you are sinful, as God says so. You need to recognize that He died for your sins, and He went to the grave, and He rose on the third day, and that if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, turning from sin to Him, calling upon His name, He will save you. Don't let your heart be hardened like these Pharisees who would be eternally damned, as we'll see in chapter 23, because of their sin and rejection of Christ. Some of you live a life using flattery. It describes how you interact with people. You try to manipulate people by saying things good about them. It's an evidence you don't know the living God. And I would encourage you to repent of your sin and trust in Christ. He's gracious. He will forgive you. And those of us who know God, we're tempted, aren't we? We're even tempted to flatter at times, aren't we? We're tempted to do evil. We need to confess that. We need to be convicted by that. We need to render everything to God. Are you rendering everything to Him? The things that are His. What areas of your life are not rendered to Him? I mean, just be honest. What areas of your life? Just look at each part. What areas are not rendered to Him? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's. Father, thank You for Your word. It's convicting. And Lord, help each one of us analyze our lives in light of Your word. Help us see things rightly, to not deceive ourselves. Lord, for those who don't know You, may they recognize their state before You and repent and believe. But for those of us who do know You, may we truly render to You the things that are Yours. Convict us of areas we are holding on to, Lord God. Whatever it might be, it's all Yours. May we yield our hearts in every area. Lord, Your will be done. Whatever You want, Lord God. Whatever You say, Lord God, I'll do it. If You empower me, and I know You will. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus, who brings about forgiveness of sins. And it is in His name we pray.